see it. God, we just give you thanks for your goodness and grace. And so, Lord God, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, help us to see what you want us to see, that we might know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Actually, 1 Samuel chapter 22. And it's, for those of you here with the Bibles that are on your chairs, it's found on page 249. For those of you at home, I couldn't tell you. But 1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 through 5. We're going to be looking at that in just a little bit. So keep your finger there. Last week we looked at the story of David and Goliath, and that was in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So for a few minutes, I'm going to catch everybody up in the story between 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Samuel 22 and what's going on. This is really weird, by the way, preaching to real people. I feel like I should be staring at my computer screen, just like looking at a camera. Have you ever in your life been confused about what's going on? Trying to figure it out, trying to figure out what's happening, wonder if anybody cares in the middle of it, wondering what the outcome's going to be, wondering if things are going to work out. If you've ever felt that way, and everybody seems to be shaking their head, yes, they felt that way, well, you're in good company because we're in the company of King David and wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? And before, like I said, before we jump into 1 Samuel chapter 22, looking at chapter 18, 19, 20, and 21, filling in the story. So in chapter 17, we looked at last week, videos, the message is available online at Horizon's website under the sermon tab if you've missed it last week. We looked at David and Goliath and the story of David and Goliath. We see that David, who was a short little dude, went out and beat up the big little dude, the big dude, and took care of him. And, of course, David boasted about how good he was, right? Not at all. David understood whose battle this was. That it was God's battle. This was not a battle between a big man and a small man. This was a battle that belonged to the Lord. And so now in chapter 18 and 19, David's been invited to be part of King Saul's palace, part of his life. And he becomes very good friends with Jonathan. Jonathan is King Saul's son, the oldest, the one who's going to inherit the throne or supposed to inherit the throne when Saul passes. He was the one who was supposed to get it next. But David and Jonathan, as the scripture says, becomes mended, their hearts are mended together. And they become fast friends. God has removed his blessing from Saul. Remember, we talked about that last week. The Spirit left Saul. Saul no longer has God's blessing. Now David has God's blessing. And because of that, Saul is becoming more and more jealous of David. He's becoming more and more angry at David. He's becoming this seething underlying anger. Everything David did seemed to turn to gold. Everything David did, he succeeded at. Everything that happened, he did well at, and he couldn't screw up. And David, every time he did something, attributed that to God. But Saul became angry and upset, and he tried killing him. He tried tricking him. He tried deceiving him. So in chapter 20, we see David and Jonathan, and Saul tries pulling in Jonathan to him and telling him to kill David. For the throne is going to be David's and not Jonathan's if he doesn't do that. But Jonathan made a covenant to David and to God that he would protect David from Saul. In 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 through 33, Saul's reaction says, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled a spear at him to try to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. So here's the scene. Do you see the picture? Saul's telling Jonathan, we got to kill him. And Jonathan's like, what did he do to you? And Saul, in his anger, threw his own spear at his own son because he's angry at David. Hold on to that thought. We're going to have to come back to that one in a minute. So David continues to flee. And so I got a map up here. It's not great. I hope you can see it at home. But David begins to flee, and he went to the priest at Nob. Up here is Nob. And he went up there to get away from Saul. He went to Nob because as he was escaping. And Nob at that time was the religious center of Israel. So the priests were there, the sons and the grandsons of Eli. So you have to do your homework today or this week and go back and read in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Eli was the priest that Samuel, Hannah, prayed that she would have a son and said, I would devote him to God. Hannah sent Samuel when he was young to the temple, and Eli put him to the service of the work. And then if you remember the story, if you read it, if you recall, God told Eli, because his son Hophni and Phinehas were evil, that they would not be Levite priests anymore. They would be cut off. Just as an aside, after we get past what we're going to look at in 22, we see that some 50 years later, that truth, that promise that God made is fulfilled. So he's at Nob, and he goes in there, and he's gets the bread from the temple, and he eats the bread from the temple, and then he gets from what's there at the temple of Nob the sword that he killed Goliath with, because he didn't have any protection. He's running away. He's got no protection. So he gets the sword that after he killed Goliath, remember he took the sword? They kept it there. Now he's got the sword. And so he continues to flee to Gath. So he's up here at Nob. He goes to Gath. That's just an approximation, that green line. It doesn't mean that's actually a road. But he goes to Gath. And anybody remember, I'd ask people at home to raise your hand and guess, but you know, it really makes it difficult. So you all have to fill in for him here. What's important about Gath in the story of Goliath? Goliath is from Gath. That's his hometown. So now David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to Gath with the sword of Goliath. Not only does he go to Gath with the sword of Goliath, but if we look in chapter 18, 19, and 20, we see that as David is the commander of the army of Saul, every time David went up against the Philistines, he routed them. 1 Samuel 18, verse 30 says, the Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So think of this for a moment. Here, David is going, fleeing Saul, going to Gath. David is so afraid for his life that Saul is going to track him down, that he's going to kill him, that he already attempted to do so twice, and he's promised to do so. He wanted to get Jonathan, his son, David's best friend, to bring him in to kill him. We cannot underestimate the hatred that Saul has for David. He hated so much that he even tried to kill Jonathan, his own son, because of his hatred. David is so afraid of Saul, he's running for him. He's so in fear that he went to the hometown of Goliath, who he killed. He goes to Gath, where people would have been there who were the widows of the soldiers that his men have killed, the mothers of the soldiers his men have killed. There were probably wounded soldiers in Gath that lost to him in battle. He's so terrified of Saul that he's willing to risk whatever comes his way to him in Gath. And not only is he going there, but he's also carrying Goliath's sword, which everybody would have recognized. So I wonder, Did he think that nobody would recognize him? Would they just think, okay, this is just some guy coming in that happens to have a sword of Goliath? No, David was well known. Everybody knew who David was. It was like a celebrity. You don't know, you know, you've never met the guy, but you know what he looks like, right? Brad Pitt, if you walked in here, or name whatever celebrity you want to name, you'd know. It's like, oh, that's that person. Never met him in my life, but we'd know who it was. David walks into Gath. Nobody's probably met him before, maybe not. They all know him. They even knew the song about him. I mean, the top 10 chart of Gath was the song about David. The words were, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens thousands. I don't know what the tune was, but they all were singing along karaoke with it. Now David's in trouble. How does he handle this? He goes there. He knows everybody's seen him. So he acts like a madman. He graffitis the walls. He lets saliva run down his beard. Beards were a matter of pride. And if you let saliva run down your beard, there was seriously something off. The men of Achish, the king of Gath, brought David to him. And his response, why did you bring him here? Don't I have enough madmen and crazy people that I got to deal with that I need to deal with another? Just get rid of him. What was going on in the mind of David at the time? What do you think he was thinking? What do you think was going through his heart and his mind as he's going into Gath, as the men grab him and take him to the king, and is he acting like a madman before him? Well, thankfully, Psalm 56 is written by David when he was brought in front of the king of Gath. Psalm 56 says, "For the director of music, to the tune of a dove on distant oaks, of David, a mictum." Mictum is a musical term. "When the Philistines had seized him in Gath." Psalm 56, just 1 through 4, says, "Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" David doesn't trust in his past abilities to save him. David doesn't hang on to the sword and say, "Well, I killed Goliath, I can take you out." He doesn't figure that if I beat him before, then I'll beat him again. He doesn't figure that he's got all of these accolades of beating the Philistines and I can hold on to that. Look what I've done. Heck, I got this. No, he says, "In God I trust and am not afraid. What can man do to me?" David's running for his life, and yet his trust is in the promises of God. What were the promises of God to David? The promises of God to David at his anointing was that he would be king of Israel. The promises is that God said, "I will establish my throne forever." So in the midst of all this running and all this fear, trying to save his own life, he's holding on to this truth that God keeps his promises. And while he is fearing for his life, he is aware that God keeps his word. And so Psalm 34 was written by David, as the title says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Achish and Abimelech, two names for the same guy. Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Verse 17 and 18 says, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." There's your homework for the week. Go home and read Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. Write that down. David runs away fleeing for his life. Achish says, "Get out of here, I don't need this madman." So now we come to the text for our day. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forests of Hereth. So David escapes to Adullam. So if you look on the map here, up here, Norm, you can give him a close view here. So here's Gath, and they go to the caves of Adullam. And Adullam, in this, if you look online and look at some of the pictures, they've got beautiful waterfalls in the midst of a desert area. There's beautiful waterfalls, and there's a lake, and there's limestone caves. And so they go and they hide in the caves in the land of Adullam. And his family goes and sees him there. His family goes and visits him there. His family, who, by the way, remember, if you remember the David and Goliath story, was promised that they would not have to pay any taxes. They would not be, you know, they would not be under threat. They would be favored. They came and visited David. I'm assuming Eliab, the oldest brother, was there. The one who told David to get lost when he came to see the battle at Goliath. Even Jesse, in his old age, showed up. So we see his family there. Then we see this ragtag bunch of people that have joined him. Those who were in distress. Those who were in debt. By the way, there would have been a lot of people in debt. Saul had been raising taxes on the people of Israel so much that they couldn't even pay the taxes. He thought, you know, some of our taxes were bad. He got nothing on King Saul. There were people in debt. They couldn't pay them. There were people who were in distress. There were people who were discontented. About 400 men, and David became their leader. I tell you, if you're going to build an army, that is not the ones you want to build one with. But these 400 men soon became 600 men, soon became more. And this was David's army. This was the supporters of David. These became the people who David trusted when he became king. David was previously a commander in Saul's army. And when Saul got mad at him, he cut him down and only gave him 1,000 men to command. And now he's got a ragtag bunch of malcontents, 400 of them, against Saul's army. This picture of a ragtag bunch of misfits should bring to mind another ragtag bunch of misfits in Scripture. Who else does that bring to mind? What does that remind you of? The disciples. When Jesus picked the disciples, who did he pick? He picked rabbi school dropouts. He picked fishermen. He picked tax collectors. He picked a terrorist. One who was intent on overthrowing the government by any means possible. This theme throughout Scripture that God takes the foolish things of this world, the weak things of this world, the lowly things of this world, the despised things of this world, is throughout Scripture. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 1:27-31. And he says God does it so that no one can boast in what they have done, but they can only boast in the Lord. So here we have a group of 400 ragtag misfits with David. And if they win anything, what they can't boast in their size. They can only boast in God's goodness. So they leave from Adullam and take the trek to Mizpah. Mizpah is in Moab. Moab is, if you remember, where David's great-grandmother was from. Going to Moab wasn't a stretch because Ruth was from Moab. So the book before 1 Samuel is Ruth, and it tells a story of Ruth meeting Boaz. And so if you remember the book of Ruth, Naomi was an Israelite married to Elimelech. You got that, Elimelech? Married to Elimelech, and there was a famine in the land, so they go to Moab to go get fed. And there they have two sons. And the two sons marry two women from Moab. They marry Orpah and Ruth. Ahimelech dies, the two sons die. Naomi says, I'm going back to my land, I'm going back to my family. Orpah and Ruth, you stay here. Orpah did. Ruth said, I'm not leaving you, I'm going with you. And so they went back to the land of Israel. Ruth started getting food and gleaning from the corners of Boaz's field. Boaz saw him and as a kinsman redeemer, as the one who was a family member, was supposed to take care of her. They ended up getting married, and he ended up marrying her. And out of that, they had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. So they're back in Moab, where Jesse's grandmother, Ruth, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was from. And so they leave them there. Then David went back to Judah, as was told by the prophet, and he settled in the forests in Hereth. So we're caught up to the story. Now what do we do with it, right? How do we apply Old Testament narratives to make something that God tells us for our life today? So as a preacher, applying Jesus' teachings in the gospel is really pretty easy, right? You read the Gospels, and it's rather an easy, when Jesus says, do not steal, it's pretty simple, that, you know, and Jesus says, do not murder, but if you swear at somebody under your breath, you've taken a bit of the image of God away from them in your own mind, and so you're guilty of murder. It's pretty simple taking those. It's a little more of a challenge when you look at Paul's letters in the rest of the New Testament, because you got to understand what's going on in the church, and then apply that to us today. So Revelation, I'm not even going to go there. It's a whole different book. But what do you do with a story like this? I can't tell you David acted crazy, so you should too. Although some of you have done a good job of that already. I can't tell you flee to the mountains or live in a cave or go into the enemy camp and escape your troubles for a while. So what do we see? What lessons do we learn? Building on from last week, where we see that man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart, and we see that God looks at things differently than we do. Building on that lesson, we see that we often live our lives short-sighted, seeing only what we can see and understand and take from our circumstances. For David, what looks like a disastrous circumstance of fleeing, of going from one bad situation into another, is actually God at work. David, a man after God's own heart, puts in trust in God as he's in Gath, surrounded by enemies, puts his trust in God as he is in the court of the king. He's fleeing a powerful man intent on killing him, yet he puts his trust in God. Now, as far as I know, none of us are fleeing for our lives. But the reality is we have circumstances in our life where we wonder what's going on. We have circumstances in our life where we wonder, God, what are you doing? None of us know how school really is going to start up, when it's supposed to start up, if it does start up, because we are not sure. We have our plans. Schools have their plans. What do you do with that, where you don't know? We don't know how health issues are going to work out for ourselves or for loved ones. We don't know how the messes that we find ourselves in, whether they're of our own making or not, are going to figure themselves out. We don't know what the next steps are going to be, whether it's going to college or changing jobs or what's coming next. We don't know how relationship challenges are going to figure themselves out and work out. Yet here we find in the story of David, the story of God's providence, the story of God's care, the story of God's being faithful to his promises to his people. To be honest, that's really tough to hold on to when we're not sure what's going on. It's really difficult to hold on to the promises of God when we don't see them, when life seems to be falling apart, when God calls us to trust him and be obedient. But trust and obedience is not easy. The problem is we as people are so self-focused that we do what's best as we see for ourselves. We bail out of situations we don't want to be in. We write off a person, that person we've had a relationship because now they rub us the wrong way. But faithfully loving God means loving one another. Faithfully loving God means holding on to the promises. We have the assurance that whatever we go through, the challenges that we face, that God's word guides us with deep truths, that when we follow his will, we are transformed, and that we too learn to become a person after God's own heart. The old hymn by Daniel Webster Whittle. Anybody recognize that name? He lived in Chicago in the late 1800s, actually. He worked with D.L. Moody, and he writes the song, he's written a ton of hymns, but one of his better known ones is I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace, which puts to the words the assurance that we have in God. And he writes, I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Regardless of what comes, whether good or ill, God has a hold of you. And he holds on to you as he keeps his promise. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are faithful to us in our journey. Even when we struggle to see where we're going, even when we struggle to understand what's going on, God, in those moments of doubt and fear, give us the assurance that you are faithful. Give us the strength to follow you in the midst of our doubts and our uncertainties, in the midst of the unknown. God, in the midst of our journey, may our heart and soul be transformed so that it would be said of us that we are people after God's own heart. We pray. Amen.